the sojourner, if I think of a sojourner, kind of like that guy there, I think of somebody who's kind of on his journey, and he's got his walking stick and his trusted jacket and his hat or whatever you want to call it. So this is really timely. So thank you, Rick. This is really, really, really cool. Good job. And Jen did the wrapping, right? Yep. So this is really beautiful. Thank you for that. It is sweater season now. I've noticed a lot of you've got sweaters on and cardigans on, and it's hotter than H-E-double-L here up here on stage. But is it cool enough down there for you? Perfect. So I put this sweater on, and it kind of reminds me of, do you see all the weird like cable knits and all that different knitting designs in it? Kind of reminds me of the, they're called Aran sweaters, A-R-A-N. Have you ever heard of an Aran sweater? An Aran sweater, I know you've seen them. Typically, they are kind of off-white, creamy color, and they've got the cable knit designs all over them. They got the tight knit designs and just different things. They're called Aran sweaters because they come from the Aran Islands, which are Ireland. So way back in the day, I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but way back in the day, they were fishermen. They all were seafarers, so they all went out to sea, and they were afraid of it. It was rough back then, and a lot of the family members were afraid that their husbands, the fathers, whoever, wouldn't come back. Or if they come back, you know, they wouldn't recognize them. They'd be so disfigured and all that. I have a sense that Irish women, knowing Irish men, probably don't recognize their men when they're alive anyway. But anyway, so they would knit these sweaters. The wives would knit these sweaters. And they'd have these cable knits and these different tight designs. And they were all different depending on, you know, their husband. Because what they would do is they would wear these sweaters out to sea. And by the way, fish don't eat wool. So if they come back dead, they could look at the sweater and go, hey, that's my husband. How would you know? Well, you see that sweater that's on him? That's how I know that that's who that is. And all the different designs, they were all like charms and different prayers kind of like woven into this sweater. And so if it worked, they came back. And if it didn't work, they'd know who their husband was, I guess. Again, I'm not sure why I told you that story, except it might come into play later. Who knows? So I'm a huge, if you haven't noticed, with the Ark of the Covenant up here, I'm a huge Indiana Jones fan. And I would love to one day go to something like, well, they got, like, it's, are you guys familiar with cosplay? You know what cosplay is? It's where you dress up. Like you get into costume, get into character, you dress up, and you know, you try and be as accurate as you can. And so you go to this Indiana Jones convention, and all these guys, right, are dressed up in their Indiana Jones hat, and they got the best that they can afford, the right Indiana Jones hat, or the right jacket, you know, the one that he wore in the film, or the right shirt, the right shoes, and or pants and the right shoes and all those things. And listen, if you're going to do cosplay, costume dress up, it's important that you get the right hat and that it looks exactly like it did in the movie. And it's important that you wear the right jacket. And it's important that you wear the right shirt and the right pants and the right shoes. And so, because if not, then you're nothing. And it's, you're kind of a amateur, or you're just out for a walk, huh? Wannabe. A wannabe. You're a wannabe. So in walks another guy who doesn't have the right hat on, who doesn't have the right jacket on, he doesn't have the right shoes or the right pants or anything. Instead, this guy walks in, and he's got a tattered old shirt. It's a button down, but it's tattered. You can tell he's worn it for a long time. He's got pants that or they've been through the ringer and back. He's got shoes that have got holes in them, and he's got this trusty old hat. Doesn't look like Indiana Jones' hat, but it's been with him through everything in his life. I would submit to you that the people that go to that, who are dressed up exactly like Indiana Jones, they are the accurate portrayals. But I would submit to you that the guy that comes in with his own clothes and his own hat and his own shoes And he's actually been through the storms and been through all of those things in life that Indiana Jones probably would be. That he's the authentic Indiana Jones. He's the authentic guy. I think as Christians, we got the accurate portrayal down, or we try to be the accurate portrayal. But I think God is looking for authentic believers, not so much accurate portrayals. We got it down. We come to church. We dress like the good Christian. We act pious and righteous and you name it. We're there. We put the clothes on. We got the look, but we ain't got the moves. Imagine people see Christians and they think of a guy dressed up as in a, you know, he's got his nice silk white shirt or whatever and his ascot and his, I like ascots actually, so maybe not. And his silky robe and his pipe and, you know, and he comes in and he, well, I've got it all right. You know, pardon me, but anybody have any gray poupon? I'm a Christian. And I've got it, I've got all my money and I've got all my cars and I've got my big house and I must be doing something right because God is blessing me, you know? And it's like, you're not pious, we're pompous. We're not humble, we're arrogant, you know? Our humility, if we have any humility at all, it sort of looks like modesty. It's kind of like if you say to me, and I'm learning, by the way, but if you say to me, Jason, you're such a good, you're really good on the piano and you're a really good singer, and I'll be like, eh. I'm mediocre. I'm just so-so. No, really. You're really good at what you do. Well, I don't know about all that. Let's be honest. That's modesty. Let's be honest. I know that I'm decent. I'm not the best, but I'm decent. I mean, I wouldn't be up here if I wasn't decent, right? But it's like my modesty is like saying to you, you know what? I'm just not sure. My ego needs fed a little bit more. You know, so just feed me a little bit. I'm not sure that I'm all that good. No, Jason, you're really, really, really good. Nah. It's like I'm saying it so that I hear more, right? It's not humility. That's modesty. And that's stupid. So I'm learning to just take a compliment. If you say, man, you're really good. Thanks. That's a hard one. Thank you, you know. Because I don't want that. I want true humility. I don't want modesty. I want true. But that's how we act, and that's what we do. We trade all these true attributes of Christianity, and we have these sort of worldly false attributes that kind of look like Christian attributes, but they're really not. So we act that way here, but out in the world, if you notice, out in the world, we're a little bit different. We're not the same out there as we are in here. It's like we put on different clothes. I think that's why James calls the people double-minded. I love when people are their honest selves with me. Like, you ever have people who get around you, they know you're a Christian, and because they know you're a Christian, they don't, like, they'll say a cuss word and it'll slip and it'll be like, ooh, I shouldn't have said that around you or whatever. I get that respect and I honor that respect. However, I like when people are really truly their honest selves with me. They know that I'm a Christian, but they don't care. They're willing to just they're willing to let themselves out. They're willing to just do it. I love that people are that honest with me. I love that people are that comfortable with me or that they trust me enough to know that I won't be judgmental to them if they are that way, you know? Or I love when people say, this is just who I am. This is just who I am. And I'm learning that when they say that, it's not that they like who they are. It's just that they're saying, I don't know any other way. I don't know who I'm supposed to be any other way than what I am. I don't know how to be anything. And you know why? Because these are the people who are looking for authentic believers, not accurate portrayals. They're looking for the authentic love of God, not some accurate portrayal that's all fluff. That's what they need. They need authenticity. And that's what you and I need. You and I need authenticity. I find myself trying to be more of an accurate believer than an authentic one. Just like the Indiana Jones convention, I'm the kind of guy, I want the actual hat. By the way, I know the actual hat. That I know the company right down to, I know the whip that he uses. You're looking good back there. What is that about? What's that about?
You talked about the hat.
Yeah, the hat. Yeah, I'll let you tell that story, okay? Sometime. Max is put, for you at home, Max is putting on a hat, and it's the hat, he's saying. No, so but I know the hat, the company that made the hat for Indiana Jones. I know the company that made the jacket for Indiana Jones. I've done the research. But I feel like that. I feel like I'm more of an accurate portrayal than I am an authentic believer. And so even in my Christianity, I feel like I'm an accurate portrayal and not so much an authentic believer. And I find myself, I've been longing to have the gifts of the Spirit. Does anybody else want the gifts? I'm not talking the fruits, like love, peace, patience, kind of. But I'm talking the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy and healing and, you know, all those different things. Has anybody else ever wanted those? Yeah. Okay, thank you for not making me feel alone. And I find myself thinking, those are the accessories of a Christian hero right there. If you're a Christian, you're going to have these things going for you. And so I read in 1 Corinthians and get up to all of those. And then Paul says something at the very end. And it's chapter 12. Let me get there real quick. It's chapter 12, verse 31, if you got a Bible. And it says this, should be on the screen too. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And he says, and still, I will show you a more excellent way. And he goes on to talk. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I skip through that, and I go, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So that's my thing. I want to be a prophet. I want to prophesy. And I thought I got it right, you know, pursue love. But man, if you're going to pursue something, pursue prophecy. But what Paul was saying was surrender. That's it. Surrender. Because the greatest gift of all is love. The greatest love of all is that same love that he's poured out, or the Bible says that he's lavished upon us. And I need to surrender to that love. That's why he says desire to prophesy. It means you're surrendering to him, and it means that if you're surrendering to him, isn't a relationship when he talks, you listen? I mean, we expect that when we talk, he listens, right? But if he wants to talk to us, then we need to listen also. That, my friends, is prophecy. The prophets, when they walked around, they didn't say what was just on their hearts or in their minds. They were speaking what the Lord had told them to speak. They were listeners. They weren't perfect either, but they were listeners. And if we surrender to him, we're surrendering to that love. So I called this my sojourn. A sojourner. Do you all know what a sojourner is? Kind of somebody who's kind of, I don't know, they live in a temporary place. Yeah, they're like a gypsy, kind of. They don't really stay in one spot. They're always on a journey. They're always moving. And I think that in a way, we kind of are sojourners. We're not, the Bible says that we're not citizens of this world, right? That we have a greater place that we're looking forward to. I think as Christians, we like the concept of this place is not our home. I think that we've limited the sojourner, though, to believers, because the Bible says we're all going to die, right? That means for all of us, whether you believe or not, this place is not your home. So we're all sojourners. And we are all navigating territory in a world that's not our own. Probably the Bible's most well-known sojourner was Abraham. We always think of Abraham having this active faith and this active obedience and all that. But Abraham actually shows just as much doubt and disobedience as well. So think about this. Abraham, I love this word, paradox. You ever heard paradox? It's kind of like you're one thing, yet you're another thing. There's an author, Brennan Manning. I like some of his work. This is what he says about himself. When I get honest, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and yet I'm suspicious. I'm honest. I still play games. Aristotle said I'm a rational animal, but I say I'm an angel with a credible capacity for beer. I like that. Abraham is filled with paradoxes if you read the Bible. He's obedient to God by getting up out of his homeland and he journeys to a new land that shows real faith and obedience. Yet Abraham was told, leave all your family behind. Who does he bring? He brings Lot. He brings his nephew. That's an act of disobedience. So he trusts God to lead him from land to land where foreign people are, but he doesn't trust God when it comes to Egypt. So what does he do? He essentially trades his wife Sarah in to spare his own life. God promises that he'll have a son through Sarah and make a great nation. What does he do? He falters in his faith and he has a son with Sarah's maidservant, who, by the way, becomes a great nation. And as I'm talking to you about this, understand this, you and I are seeing the fruits of and the results of his, not only his obedience, but his lack of obedience. So we're seeing that what God did through him, we're seeing what Abraham did for himself, both of those things have risen up. And we're seeing all of that today in play, by the way. Understand this, your act of obedience and your act of disobedience is like a plant, and people one day will see the result of your obedience and your disobedience. So we're seeing all that with Abraham. But through it all, no matter what, do you think Abraham was an accurate portrayal or an authentic believer? I'd say he was an authentic believer. I'd say that God used him in mighty, mighty ways that we still talk about him to this day. That we still talk about his people to this very day, both the good and the bad. We think to be an authentic Christian, we got to gird up with truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We wear the helmet of salvation and carry the sword of the Spirit. And we go out and fight and slay giants. Either that or we just put it on and go to a cosplay convention, right, each Sunday. But consider this. There was a young boy named David. Y'all remember David in the Bible? David, before he was king, he was a boy living at home. They were off to war with the Philistines. David wanted to fight the Philistines so bad. He wanted to kill the people and all that. And one day his father calls, he's out in the pasture watching the sheep. Probably not. He's probably playing like PlayStation or what, a Game Boy or whatever, you know, something like that. Sheep. Now he's dreaming of fighting the Philistines. And so his father comes out and he goes, David, I need you. Come in quick. And David's thinking, yeah, it's time. It's time to go out. It's time for me to finally get out there and start fighting giants. And he goes, son, I need you to take some sandwiches to your brothers who are out fighting the Philistines. Oh, he gets out there with the sandwiches and he sees the war, and there's no war going on. You know why? It's the Philistines are over here looking at the Israelites who are way over here, and there's one man that the Philistines have, and he's parading around. You remember who that was? Goliath. He's parading around and he's taunting the Israelites. And David goes out and he's going, what the heck is going on here? Well, do you not see that 9-foot giant out there? He's bigger than everybody here. And he's going, yeah, but my God is much bigger than that 9-foot giant. You think that that 9-foot giant's going to kill all of God's, but the sovereign Lord, the God who delivered millions of people out of Egypt under Pharaoh's hand, you think that that 9-foot giant's going to defeat the people that God the sovereign delivered out of Egypt? You think that God the sovereign is not big enough to bring that 9-foot giant down? And they go, well, what do we do? Let me at him. Little 5-foot nothing guy. Let me at him. And so there's a big transaction, and the king finally relents, and he says, well, here, put on my armor. So he puts on the armor of the king. Well, what happens? It doesn't fit. It's too much. It weighs him down. So in his humility, takes off the armor, lets the sword go, and all he's got is this stupid little slingshot. And he goes out, picks up some stones, and he walks up to that 9-foot giant, and what happens? The giant comes down. In humility, with no armor and a stupid little slingshot, he brings that giant down and then lops off his head with a sword later. That's the God that we serve. It's not the God that says you got to gird up for yourself all of these different things and you go out and fight your own giants. That when God brought you in, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to bring you in and now I'm going to watch you. No, this is the God that fights on behalf of you. It's the God that fights for you. That's the God that we serve. I'm convinced that an authentic Christian is the one who surrenders his heart to the Lord. He surrenders his heart, and he surrenders all things to the Lord. The Israelites, way back in the day, they would do Torah, they would fulfill the law, they would offer the sacrifices and do all these things, yet their hearts and their minds were to worship other gods also. And the Bible says this in Amos, it says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I won't accept them. I'll not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I don't even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's not enough to be accurate. You can do all the right things and have all the right motives. You can do all the right things in your heart. You can be in the wrong place. Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. This is in Matthew 23. I didn't put it in your bulletins, and it's not on the screen because I'm going to skim through this a little bit. But it says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, there are 8 woes. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation. Then he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold that's in the temple, that there you're obligated. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. What's more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And he goes on and he talks even more. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Ouch. That's kind of like, don't try and pick the speck out of your brother's eye without first removing the plank from your own eye, right? And then he goes on, the one that I like the best. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup end of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And I think as accurate portrayals, we get the outside right, but the inside's nothing. And what Jesus is saying is get the inside right, and the outside will already take care of itself. How many of you, if I asked you, would you go wash this mug out? How many of you would only wash the outside of the mug? Well, let me ask you this. Where would you put the soap? In the inside. So, and then you would clean the inside. And likely, this is just likely, you would allow the soap to suds up, you know, clean the inside and all that stuff. And then the soap, the soapy water and all that would probably just run over the cup, right, and go to the outside. Now, you might take your cleaner and really work at the inside and then maybe just go with the outside and be done. Because what's more important? Inside. Well, wait a minute, you COVID people here. Well, you know, my lips touch the outside of this glass. But yet you're still saying the inside is more important, huh? I think you're right, though. I think the inside is more important. The outside will take care of itself. You let it rise up from the inside, and then sure enough, you clean the inside, and you'll wipe the outside, no problem. And I think that's what we need to do. How many of you have ever seen a person and thought, man, they're not lustfully, but you think, man, they're really attractive. And then you get up to meet them, and you start to learn a little bit about who they are, and you go, ooh, they ain't so attractive anymore. Even their outside appearance, they ain't so attractive anymore. Or maybe you go and you see this attractive person. You go, man, they're really attractive, beautiful. And you get up to them and you start to learn about them and know them a little bit more. And you think, I'm seeing even more of a beauty that I didn't see when I just first noticed them. Because the inside is more important. Jesus says the outside will take care of itself. And that's what we need to be after. We need to be after the inside of the cup. He goes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we'd have been living in the days of our fathers, we'd not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you're sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? I think the accurate portrayal suppresses the real them while the authentic believer navigates through themselves. Kind of like wearing a costume. You put on all the clothes and become a fantasy Christian. You think, my real life's not good enough. I want to be this over here. And you go, but Jason, you don't understand. Real life is I struggle at work. I come home and my kids are horrible. I have a drinking problem I can't seem to overcome. I'm filled with lust. I've had multiple affairs. I've dabbled in drugs. I've gambled my life savings away. And my list goes on and on. For once, I just want to be a hero in my life. And I say, well, who are you looking after then? Well, I want to be like one of the Bible characters. Oh, you mean one of the cheats, one of the liars, one of the drunkards, one of the people, adulterers, so all of those people that God used for his glory, the people that are the heroes of the faith. That's who you want to be like. Well, then guess what? God's already using you. He's using you right where you're at. So I do understand. The authentic Christian isn't afraid to live, and they ain't afraid to mess up. We've come to know, this is what 1 John says, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I think we've limited ourselves or our understanding of God. How on earth could he love us like this? Yet the Bible even says that while we were still sinners, he loved us. And it wasn't like, okay, I love you where you're at because I know what you're going to be. No, it was, I love you because I love you. I created you. I'm knocked out about you. Do you realize that the Bible says that all the days ordained for me were written in his book before one of them ever came to be. That he knew you when you were being created in your mother's womb. Do you understand that? And yet he says, I love you. When we were yet still sinners, he loved us. It seems like simplistic. And I feel like some of my messages are kind of going back to the basics. And that's, I think we need to go back to the basics. Because if we're going to act like a Christian, and I think that we need to understand the love of God that brings us to that believing, that Christianity. I really, truly believe that. And if we don't have that understanding of that love, how on earth, the Bible says, if you don't even love your brother, how on earth could you love God who you don't see? And the fact is that God first loved us. Well, so what? Well, so everything. Because if God first loved us, then we should be loving because we've experienced that love. And if we haven't experienced that love, well, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Or are we just being accurate portrayals? Are we really going to truly be authentic believers? Authentic Christians realize that they can never measure up to the righteousness of God, but they realize God's love covers a multitude of sins. I think we tried to be Christed this last week. I think we spend so much trying to be like Christ that we forget about being of Christ. That if we would worry about being of Christ, that the Christ-like would come. I really believe that. I'm not so sure. I'm going to say this, and some of you might trip up here. Maybe not, I don't know. But hear me out. I'm not so sure that God is as concerned with you living a sinless life as he is concerned with you living a blameless life. And I want to say that there's a difference. Because God knows that you're going to sin. Right? He knows that you're going to sin. And we even said last week, our righteousness is what? Yeah, or a
tampon.
Thank you. Sick, disgusting. Well, it's the writer that said it, not me. And he wanted you to know that it was disgusting. It was that disgusting, your righteousness. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm convinced that God wants you to live a blameless life because Jesus is our righteousness. And if we would attach ourselves to the vine, to Jesus, then we would be blessed. He is our righteousness, right? He is our justification, right? He is our, the Bible says, propitiation. I'm not even going to go into that. That was just a really nice word that I could throw out there and use. It's a highfalutin word, actually. We realize that we need to be of Christ, not just like him. And I think that God is concerned about us living a blameless life, knowing that he loves us so much and attaching ourselves to that love and pursuing and chasing after that love and the things that come with that love make us blameless. By the way, I think if you do that, the sin stuff will take care of itself too. And I think that in that you can live a sinless life. We're not perfect, but I think it's possible. Who knows? But I think he's more concerned about you living a blameless life. If we're judged in the end of whether or not we lived a sinless life, then I think Jesus was really of no value to us. I think the cross was of no value to us. Do you understand that? And I think that Jesus is of utmost value. I think Jesus is our everything. And the cross was our everything. Because without it, we really were sinful, we're blameful, everything. We realize that nothing can separate us from his love. Authentic Christians know that the Lord is faithful, that he would leave the 99 to go after the one. And they know that sometimes that they're the one that he would leave the 99 for. Most importantly, and above all else, all the things I said to you, I think an authentic Christian will take that knowledge and that they'll surrender their very life to it. I really do. So here's my challenge to you. I would ask that you go out and not be afraid to live, not be afraid to mess up, pursue righteousness. I think that we should have the breastplate of righteousness, that we should gird ourselves up with truth, and that we should have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But I want you to understand this. All of that stuff, do you know who that points to? Jesus. That's it. It doesn't mean that you look like King Saul. It means you look like David out there with your stupid little slingshot. And I don't want you to be afraid to live. I don't want you to be afraid to mess up. pursue God and pursue his love. And in the end, you'll be out there on the seas of life, and you'll get disfigured and scarred and wounded and bruised up. And by the time that you die, you'll end up on heaven's shores all washed up, and you look like God knows what. And the angels will walk up to you and they'll go, "What the heck is that? Is that even human? Is that thing human?" And Jesus will walk up and he goes, "Yeah, that's human. And it's mine." And the angels will go, "Well, how the heck do you know?" And Jesus will say, "Well, you see that sweater he's wearing? You understand that no matter what, that you belong to him. And you're going to get bruised. We're all messy. People are messy. We're human. That's how that goes. God knows it. He's the one that created us. But you see that sweater that you're wearing? That's the sweater of righteousness. That's the truth. It's the salvation. It's the sword of the Spirit." I wanted to end with a song. I think you know the chorus, but I like the whole song. So if you know the chorus, I'm just going to have you sing with me, okay, when it gets to that part.
Touch you, make your heart break.
Krista. And you are the one that girds us with truth. And that you are the one that puts the breastplate of righteousness on us. And you are the one that fits us with the helmet of salvation. And Father, most importantly, you've given us the sword of your Spirit. And it's through that Spirit, through that power, that you lead us. It's always been that way, beginning to end. I thank you that you've given us your Son and his very life so that we may live. And it's in his name we pray.